We are taking up Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 9. This is our second in the series in Haggai. We're going to have a total of four lessons. There were four sermons that he preached. We'll do each sermon, and tonight it's the second sermon. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will take a look at the passage. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for your goodness to us and the opportunity we have to be together freely. That's a privilege. We take it for granted, but it's a great privilege. And we're thankful that you put it on our hearts to come together on a Wednesday night and study the Bible together. It's to our profit to do that. And this is a great text that reminds us of your goodness and your sovereignty and how you control things and you bring about your will on the earth, and you will yet do that. And so give us a sense of your greatness and your goodness as we study this second sermon by Haggai, and give us understanding of it and how it applies to us. We pray for that, but we know that the Spirit of God is the one who will answer that, and we pray that he will open our hearts to understand things and make the application to us and give us a desire to serve you faithfully. So bless our time now, and bless our time at the end as we come before the throne of grace again and seek your help for ourselves and for others. So bless us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is a famous story about Winston Churchill that after his career had ended, he paid a visit to his alma mater, Harrow School, and he gave a speech to the boys. He got up and he said, "Young men, never give up, never give up, never, 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 never," and sat down. Actually, it was not quite like that. It wasn't at the end of his career. It was at the beginning of the Second World War, and the speech was 2 pages long. What he actually said was, "Never give in," not "never give up," "never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." Well, I like the apocryphal one better, but the prophet Haggai gave a similar speech or sermon to his nation in which he also didn't say never give up, but he didn't say never give in either. He said take courage. But it's pretty much the same idea. It was his second sermon to the nation given less than 2 months after the first sermon. The lesson of the first sermon in chapter 1 was get back to work. They'd begun well years earlier, but their spiritual zeal had cooled due to materialism. They'd begun building the Lord's house, but then they stopped and began building their own houses and neglected rebuilding the Lord's house. As a result, the Lord expressed his displeasure in them, not in words, that would come later through the prophet Haggai, but through providence. There were droughts. They weren't able to cultivate much. They weren't able to get much out of the harvest, and none of their hard work paid off. Haggai had a very descriptive way of saying that. Remember, they put their money in purses with holes. It's a way of saying they weren't making any money. They weren't getting ahead. They weren't able to save anything. So life was really difficult for them. So Haggai comes on the scene and he preaches to them, and one of the main things he says to them is consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're not doing. Think about what you're neglecting. Get your perspectives right. Go up to the mountains, get wood, and build. Well, the Lord reassured them that he was with them, and we're told that he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the people as well, because they all went back to work. But a month later, they were again dispirited. Some were old enough to remember Solomon's temple in the glory of it. Others had heard about it. It was legendary. It's one of the wonders of the world. And that discouraged them when they considered the smallness of their work, and they thought, what's the point? And so the work once again fell off. Now, that really shouldn't be surprising to us. They go back to work, and then a month or so later, they're discouraged again. But that's the Christian life. And maybe it shouldn't be. In fact, it shouldn't be the way it is with the Christian life, but the reality is it is that way. That's why the author of Hebrews said, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Very often, our hands are weak, our knees are feeble. We need to be encouraged and strengthened on. All of us need that. And Haggai needed again to do that, to encourage them to persevere in the work of the Lord. And that encouragement he gives in this second sermon. The work may not seem glorious to them today, he will say, but it will be glorious in the future. And I think that's a lesson we can take away from this. We're engaged in work, and it's work here very often. And it may seem like a small work. Whatever you're doing may seem like a small thing. Like that temple they were building seemed like a small thing. Certainly not what they remembered Solomon's temple being like or what they'd heard about it. But it would be great, is what he's going to tell them. When we faithfully execute the responsibilities the Lord's given us in the small things, and I really think that's where faithfulness is seen, it's in the small things. The things that would be easy to just sort of push aside. It's those small things that become great things in the future for all eternity. The chapter begins with the Lord speaking to the prophet and directing him to preach again to the people. It's a message that would give them hope. Haggai gives the date, as he does in each of these sermons, in verse 1. It was on the 21st of the seventh month. The first sermon was on the first day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So this would be calculated, as some who know far more about that than I do, to be the year 520 BC. More specifically, it was October 17th, 520 BC. That was the time of the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, which celebrated the harvest. So it was a good time to give a sermon because the people from the countryside would have come up to Jerusalem. So the city would be filled with people, and yet, because it was a time for the feast, a time that celebrated the harvest, it was also a time that would remind the people of their failure. There wasn't much of a harvest to celebrate. The land had been in a drought, so instead of a joyous occasion, it was rather dreary. It was a reminder that God's discipline was on the nation due to their failure. The prophet was to speak to the leaders and the people and began with a question in verse 3 that went to the real source of this problem that they were dealing with now. It dealt with their discouragement, the reason for it. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Well, no, it didn't. It did seem like nothing. Whatever glory this structure had, it was only a shadow of what had been. 17 years earlier, the foundation of the temple had been laid, and the response of the people is recorded in the book of Ezra in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The older people who remembered the magnificence of the first temple, of Solomon's temple, they wept from discouragement when they saw how small and insignificant the temple was going to be. The younger people who didn't know about that, hadn't seen it, they shouted for joy. Well, now, 17 years later, it was almost all weeping and discouragement or just indifference. The temple lacked glory. So Haggai gave the people encouragement in the next verses, verses 4 and 5. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Three times he says, take courage or be strong, kind of Churchillian in its spirit, never give in, never give up. And yet Haggai's sermon is really very different from what Churchill was doing. It isn't some inspirational talk that encourages a person to reach deep within and find the courage to act, make yourself strong, get active. Haggai was not a motivational speaker. I think I said that last week. He was successful with the first sermon because the Spirit of God moved upon the people. It wasn't Haggai's great eloquence or his ability to motivate, and that's not the case here either. He's not a motivational speaker. This sermon is grounded on something very different from that. It's grounded on theology. It's grounded on the power and faithfulness of God. Take courage, the Lord says. I am with you. Now, that's really the only reason a person can take courage. Now, people can do that. I mean, people do amazing things in times of distress and danger, and in the middle of battle, people will do some amazing things, and they stir their courage up. But it seems to me, if you're going to act courageous against difficulties and odds, and it's going to be a rational act of courage, you can't find a greater basis for doing that than the Lord God of the universe saying, I'm with you, so go forward. You have every reason to do that. So that's the case here. The direction to be courageous is grounded on the power and faithfulness of God. He's with them. And so they could look at things reasonably, rationally, know the challenges that they faced, a daunting task that was bigger than their strength, that was greater than the provisions that they had to do the things they were to do. It was overwhelming considering their vision. Their vision wasn't as great as the tasks that they had before them. Their job was to build this little house that they didn't want to do, this temple that doesn't compare with what Solomon had. But the words, I am with you, challenges all of that, challenges their lack of resources and their poor vision. If God is with us, then the task is worth doing. Small as it may be, it's worth doing because it's His will, first of all, and it's doable because nothing's too difficult for the Lord. It may be small, but if He says do it, it's worth doing. They may not have the resources, they may not have the strength, but if He's with them, it can be done. He built Abraham's house from a barren woman and a man who was too old to produce children, a man whom Paul described as being as good as dead, so he could build a house of stone. And there was biblical proof of that from David's encouragement to Solomon. They were thinking back on what that temple had been like and kind of longing for that. Well, Solomon, who built that temple, faced the same kind of difficulties, and David encouraged him. It's in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. I'll just read it to you. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous. Now, I assume he's telling him to be strong and courageous because maybe Solomon wasn't all that strong and courageous at the time. He needed that encouragement. And act, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Well, that was the encouragement David gave, and Solomon acted upon it and built a glorious temple. They had, these contemporaries of Haggai, that generation, had the encouragement of Scripture, they had the encouragement of history. They had those texts of Scripture, they had what Haggai was saying to him, and they could think back on the historical events of that building of that temple. Just as the Lord's presence enabled Solomon to complete his task, the Lord's presence would enable them to complete their task. The Lord is with us always. And when we are walking according to His will, He will bless. And very often, even when we're not walking quite according to His will as we ought, He blesses anyway. He will never fail us or forsake us. And He will enable us to accomplish our tasks. That's the assurance and the encouragement that Haggai was giving to these people. And that's what gives courage and resolve, knowing that the Lord Almighty is with us and supplying us with whatever we need. That was the encouragement Haggai gave here. He reinforces it in verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Well, from the beginning of their history, the Lord had been present with them. He had done great miracles in Egypt. They knew that. That was in their history. They experienced the greatest miracle in the Exodus from Egypt, in the crossing of the Red Sea. They could recall that. They could recall many other deliverances all through their history. Their history was filled with miraculous deliverance. There was no reason for them to doubt the Lord now, even though things were difficult. He had recently brought them out of Babylon. So He was as present with them there in Jerusalem with that task before them at that moment as He had been at the very beginning. Then in verse 6, the Lord tells them that they were again about to see His mighty works. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. A shaking, he's saying, was about to occur, and it would affect everything, the heavens and the earth. What that would be, the statement once more suggests that it was something like what had happened before, which would be, I think, the shaking of Mount Sinai, which was a major event of shaking a mountain. And that was a big part of their history. When the law was given, the mountain quaked and smoked, and they were in terror. And so what he's saying is, I'm about to do something like that again. And we might think from that prophecy that what he's saying here is that he's again going to shake things up as he did in that day, and maybe that this is a reference to the Persian Empire collapsing soon. Something major politically like that. But it's something broader than that. It hasn't yet occurred. We know that because the author of Hebrews quotes this very verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. He presents it as something still future. So it was future from Haggai's time, but the author of Hebrews says it's future from his. So I'll just read the text. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, and again, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Well, what is being described there in the book of Hebrews, and I think is being referred to here in Haggai, is something still future. It's the coming kingdom. He's going to shake things up to bring His kingdom on the earth, the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And here the prophet is quoting that to remind them of who God is. This one that says, I'm with you, is the one that shakes the nations. He's sovereign over all of the Gentiles. He's sovereign over time. This is a promise for the future, and to make that promise and say it's going to happen means He controls everything that leads to that point. And so Haggai continues, having spoken of the absolute sovereignty of God over all of the nations of the earth, he says in verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Literally, the words, they will come with the wealth of all nations, is, and they will come the desire of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. So the King James Version translates it, "And the desire of all the nations shall come." The New International Version translates it, "And the desire of all the nations will come," basically the same. But both are a reference to, they have a messianic meaning. And so they're speaking of Christ will come. That's the sense of that verse, and that's what some of the hymn writers have picked up on. It's the verse that's influenced Charles Wesley, for example, in "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus." There's the line in that hymn, "Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." The problem with that is, first, the context. It's about the means by which the temple will be completed materially. And remember, that's what David told Solomon that God would provide. Everything that he needs would be given, everything would be taken care of. And I think this is the assurance that's being given here to them as well. And secondly, the word desire is used 15 times in the Old Testament, occasionally of an individual, but mainly that word is used of inanimate things and valuable things like wealth. So it doesn't really fit with the idea of a person. And then thirdly, the verb come is plural, and we would expect a singular verb if this were referring to a single person. But it's possible that the singular desire is used in a collective sense if this is referring to treasure. So it would go with a plural verb if it's in the sense of a plurality of things, of treasures. And in that case, the idea would be the desirable things of the nations will come. They'll be brought to the people. And the point then of verse 7 is the Jews working on the temple will not have to bear the financial burden, because I think this must have been a big concern of them. We don't have the funds, the means to continue with this project. But he's saying they won't have to bear that burden. God, who is sovereign over the nations, will move them to provide the great cost. And the verse ends, "I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So he's saying he's going to move the nations to provide for them, and then ends by saying that glory is going to fill that building. Probably that would refer to the manifestation of God's presence. That's what happened when Solomon's temple was built. Remember, he dedicated the temple, and we read in 1 Chronicles 7, verse 1, "The glory of the Lord filled the house." The Shekinah glory came and was a clear demonstration that the Lord was there and he was pleased with what had happened. Now, that does seem to have a sense of the Messiah in view, this idea of glory. I don't think that the desire of the nations is about Christ. I think that's speaking about wealth, but the glory that's going to fill the temple, that does seem to refer to Christ. But when Christ entered the temple, well, there are a number of times when we can see that occurring. He cleansed the temple. He taught in the temple. And I think that itself was an expression of glory that occurred. So his teaching was light, not the actual the Shekinah glory, but it was the equivalent. But that promise for the future guaranteed the people of Haggai's day that their task would be completed. I mean, to say this is going to be filled with glory is to say, well, you're going to complete it, so be encouraged by that, and it's going to have a glorious purpose, a glorious function. The Lord would provide the means necessary for that. And in verse 8, Haggai assures them that the Lord would provide. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." So when he says he's going to shake the nations, it's almost like he's going to shake the money out of the nations, kind of like shaking them down, but not in a bad sense. God wasn't stealing from the nations, because as he says, it's mine. The wealth of the nations is God's wealth. And that emphasis seems to be in the Hebrew text. The statements are very simple. It's to me the silver, to me the gold. It's a way, a very pithy way of saying, it's all mine. And we see that throughout the Bible. In Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. This is his world. And the wealth that anyone accumulates, personal or national, it's his wealth. He gives it. He can take it away. Psalm 21, verse 1 is even stronger. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And I think what he's saying here is, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to gather it. I can provide for you. I'm going to do that and give it to you for very good use. He always does that. When we trust him and obey him, he provides for us. Really, I think even when we're not trusting him as we ought, he's taking care of us. He's faithful. And that is what Haggai was reassuring the people of and encouraging them to do, to go forward in this work. The Lord was with them and is faithful. And in verse 9, the prophet reassures the people of that by giving them a great promise and one that would motivate them to get back to work. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. So it comes back to this idea of glory. Now this is translated differently in different versions. Literally, it is, great will be the glory of this house, the latter. That's been translated as, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. Greater than Solomon's temple. So the temple you're building is going to be greater ultimately in glory than what Solomon built. That's the King James Version and the New International Version. The New American Standard Bible, which that I'm using, has the idea this rebuilt temple will have greater glory later on. And I think that's the idea. He's saying, don't be discouraged. This temple has a purpose. Its glory will be far greater than you can see at the present time. I'm going to do a work with this that you can't foresee, but I promise you the glory is going to be greater. So then you have to ask the question, well, how was that temple, that second temple that was built, how did it become more glorious than Solomon's temple? And you know a little bit of history. You know that centuries later when Herod the Great came along, Herod was a great builder, and he basically renovated the whole thing. I think what he really did was, in effect, tear it down while he was building it up and turn it into a truly magnificent structure. But I think there's a better meaning than that, and one that Christian interpreters have taught, and have taught with good reason. And it goes back to one I suggested earlier when he speaks of glory in the temple, and we think of Christ coming into the temple and teaching and filling the temple with the light of his truth. And I think that's suggested here, that the greater glory will come into that temple when Christ entered it. And he entered it a number of times in a number of ways that speak of glory. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus into the temple for blessing, the old prophet Simeon was there, and he was waiting for the day that the Messiah came in, because the Lord had promised him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And so that day the Holy Spirit was on him, and he recognized who Jesus was. This baby, he knows who he is. The Spirit of God told him, and he prophesied. He said that he had seen God's revelation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So the prophet identifies Christ as the glory of Israel. And that's the glory that came to that temple and fulfilled the prophecy he was giving here. Haggai concludes his second sermon with the promise of peace. So glory and peace. Through the prophet, God said, in this place I will give peace. Shalom. Well, how did that happen? Maybe Simeon again gives us the answer. When he saw Jesus, He said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." Well, he was departing in peace because Christ was there. Christ is the one who gives peace. And he appeared in the temple as an infant, then he appeared in the temple as a boy of 12, and then as a man preaching rest for all who come to him. Remember in John 7, he stands up in the midst, he's in the temple on the day of the great feast, and he invites people to come and find rest in him. That's peace. And the temple itself pointed to him, and all of its sacrifices and ceremonies is really, in a sense, the temple was the gospel in stone and in ceremony. All of it was a revelation. And all who came and learned, who believed what the temple really was about and what it was declaring, had peace, had God's peace, had real shalom. Let me conclude with two lessons. First, we need to trust. It's really what he's telling the people. That's what the Lord himself, through the prophet, is telling the people. In Genesis 18, when God told Abraham that Sarah would bear a child, do you remember she was in the tent and she heard it and she laughed. And the Lord said, "Why did you laugh?" She says, "I didn't laugh." "You did laugh." And he said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And that's an interesting statement, because that word difficult in Hebrew can mean difficult or it can mean wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? Same idea is being expressed there. And nothing's too difficult for him. Nothing's too wonderful for him to do. That's the truth. Do we believe it? We need to believe it. And we need to act on it. And how do we do that? Well, what are the tasks that are before us? We pray. We go forward in faith. We trust him. We should know what he wants us to do. Last week I applied the building of this temple to the building of this temple, because the church is the temple now. It's not a material temple, it's a spiritual temple. And how do we build it? Well, I think we build it the way the Word of God tells us to build it. Just do what it tells us to do. Be faithful in that. All the different aspects of your responsibility to one another, our responsibility to preach the Word of God faithfully. Don't try to tailor it to appeal to people. Listen, I think, and I'll come to this in a moment, one of my other lessons, I guess, from this, but we shouldn't be harsh in the way we present the truth or offensive, and we need to be careful how we do it, but be faithful to the text and let the Lord do what he's going to do. He'll build it his way. He says, "You be faithful, you be gracious, you reflect my character, and I'll build my work." So, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. And we're to pray and go forward in obedience. George Mueller is the great example of that. I refer to him a lot, I know, but he's a good one to refer to. He began his work with orphans to show God's faithfulness. Roger Steer wrote a biography on Mueller, and I believe it's in that biography that it's brought out that he and his wife did not choose to work with orphans because they saw a great need to help orphans in London. They saw that that would be a good ministry to have, to show people how faithful God is. And so they took up that ministry to show people that if we just pray, the Lord will provide. We don't need to go out and shake down people. That's not what the Lord was doing with the nations, but we don't need to go trying to get the funds from people in an unbiblical way. Pray and the Lord will give. And he certainly did that. And he said, and this is the quote, that would be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God. It would be to see God answers prayers. That's a great way to strengthen faith. Besides being a testimony to the conscience of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. So that'd be a great evangelistic means of forwarding the gospel. What the world sees a lot from big ministries is they're shaking people down all the time. And Mueller was saying, what a testimony to just trust the Lord and He provides, and people can see that, and they did. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. He can supply all our needs. We only need to look to Him, trust Him, ask Him in faith. So I need to do that. I suppose we all would say we need to do that. But I think that idea is what's in this sermon that Haggai was preaching to this people. Trust the Lord. Go forward in this work. He's going to take care of it. And secondly, this is a wise sermon, which you would expect from a prophet. So really, this is not just Haggai was a wise man. I don't doubt that he was, and that he used his wisdom. But this is really an expression of God's wisdom in a sermon. It's wise because he didn't beat the people down with their failure, but he lifted them up with their hope. There was much to beat them down about. He could have done that. You know, you just started this and you're failing again. He didn't do that. And we can tell people, we can tell ourselves, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never give up. But what's that do, really? If it's just us telling each other to go forward and just be courageous, you're throwing yourself back on your own devices, on your own strength, and you're reaching down deep to get some courage. I think there's a place for admonitions. I think there's a place for warnings. But preaching only, don't do something, doesn't really motivate, especially when you feel like giving in or giving up. We need a beautiful object to behold. We need a vision of God, the triune God, and His grace, an understanding of Christ, and our rescue in Him, and our hope in Him, and the promises He gives us, and the assurances that He gives us that He is going to bless. And I think that's what you have in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. That's maybe one of the best examples of what I'm saying anywhere in Scripture, where Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. The King James, I think, has, the love of Christ constrains us. I like that. I think it kind of brings out the point that it's not my love for Christ, it's Christ's love for me, Paul is saying. What He's done for me, constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So the Lord's love for us motivates to faith and obedience. And so it ought to motivate us too. That's why we need to think on who He is and reflect deeply. And when we do and really believe He's that kind of a God and go forward and see His hand in our life faithfully, that will encourage us to live faithfully all the more. That's what Haggai was encouraging them to do. So may that be true of us as well. Let me conclude with a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for Your faithfulness. And we confess You are almighty. You are in absolute control of all things. We can rest in You and trust You. I wish I could say I do that all the time, and you know I don't. I need to. Help me to do that more. Help all of us to be men and women who understand Your greatness and Your goodness, Your kindness, and Your faithfulness, and trust You in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.